started this little study a while back, and I started into it. Then I didn't get into it because I got sidetracked. And I've been thinking about, well, numerous things, but one of the things I was thinking about at this particular time was what a Christian is, and I did that little outline on what is a Christian. And the more I thought on that, I got to thinking about the Christian having an inside and an outside. You know, you have an internal and you have an external. And I did this little thing I just called the inside of the Christian and the outside of the Christian. And what would it look like if you internally, if you had some kind of an x-ray machine that you could actually x-ray the person and see what was going on in their mind or in that thing we call their heart or whatever. And I just put down a couple of things and then flopped over to the external, to the outside, what comes out of a Christian. And let me just share a little bit of that with you. And I started with a logical place. If you were going to look at the internal part of a Christian, what would you see first of all? You would see meditation on the person and work of Christ. That Jesus Christ would carry such a high level of importance in their life because of who he is and what he has done for them, that this would become a normal part of their living, and probably using chapter of Philippians to take that little portion that Paul gave when he says, when Christ was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal, and so forth, and going through that all the way through his humbling up to his exaltation. And then just spending time wondering that. Who was this person? Jim Cunningham sent me a thing. It's called Know Your Enemy, Knowing Your Enemy. It's a series that this guy has done. And so I just went over there for a second, and he's actually doing, the little piece I saw, he's doing kind of a history in which he's showing how with Adam and how the man and Adam fell, and then going to Noah, and there was one man that God used, and going to Abraham, and he's kind of going through, and he's saying how this one man, one man, one man, until he finally comes up to Christ. And at this point, and I didn't watch a lot of it, but I watched maybe 5 minutes of it, 6 minutes of it, to get an idea where he was going. And when he comes up to Christ, he takes, of course, at that point, he's just taking a little glimpse, you might say, because he's still doing this history, looking back of how Babylon got into the culture of Israel and how mystery Babylon has gotten into the culture of the church. So he'll come up to Christ and then he'll go back away, and because his theme is know your enemy. Who is the enemy? Well, I think we ought to spend as much time knowing our friend. You know, it's good to know your enemy. You know that you know enough about Satan to know how he works and to know how he's working and to try to contend with him by bringing the faith. But I think sometimes there's not enough on just on Jesus himself, so that there is this fellowshipping spirit that develops between us, and that creates I guess I enthusiasm about Christ. Or putting it in we have. So if I looked at the internal of the Christian, that's where I would start. And I would say that there is this meditation on the person work of Jesus Christ, which creates a humble spirit. That this would be the external. Because everything we read about Christ is about his humility. Jesus says, I am meek and lowly. You know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And so everything we read about Christ, starting in that Philippians passage, focuses on his humility and on his humiliation. So yesterday morning, I just, before Jim came, I was downstairs, and I, for some reason, don't even ask me why, something must have triggered my mind, and I went over to YouTube to see if they had a video of John Huss, and they do, and I looked at that little portion of Huss going to the stake and singing about Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, and I noticed on the right-hand side there was a clip of Ann Hutchinson, And Ann Hutchinson was a, she was a woman who was preaching the word. She was of the Reformed mentality, and she was in great trouble with the Catholic Church also, because she was kind of doing the same thing that the other guys were doing at that time. And she was burned at the stake. And so I just flipped over and looked at that, and the way Huss is portrayed is that you see John walking up onto the logs and being fastened to the stake, and then what you see is you see his face, and he's standing there singing, you know, Jesus, thou son of David, and they show the Catholic hierarchy standing down there, and they I think they even overdid a little bit in the way they the arrogance in his face, but it's very peaceful. It's a very peaceful death that you Hutchinson, when the fires come up, she starts screaming, and one of the waiting for the queen, there were several of them that apparently had come away from Rome, and Anne was responsible for that. So they had taken her in and put her on the rack against the king's own law. They put her on the rack to torture her to tell whether the queen was involved in the Reformation, whether these ladies-in-waiting were, which she never did. And just before she goes to the stake, this woman comes in and gives the executioner a bag of gunpowder. And she says, put this around her neck because it'll shorten her suffering. And then that's what you see. The fire comes. She's screaming. The fire comes up, and then that thing explodes, and then it's a big thing. But the thing that's portrayed in Anne, and it's that little clip, is humility. That on the one hand, there is this great humility. There is such a debt, and even in the protection of the other Christians, that she will not yield. So the work of Christ has to produce, I think, a humble spirit. Scripture says that God resists the proud, but draws near to the humble. When I went into the hospital last Sunday, I walked into the intensive care room there, and Bobby was laying on the bed, and he's laying on his back. He's perfectly still, of course. His face, I expected to see this bruised, broken face. That's not. His face is perfectly clear. He got hit by the airbag, and of course the seatbelt restrained him and so forth. But he's laying on the bed, and they have him in a state of, or did then anyway, have him in a state of paralysis because he was fighting against this breathing machine. And so they had to paralyze him in order to get that to work for him like it's supposed to. And I walked over beside his bed, and I stood there for a second. And when we walked in, Pam began to talk to him just like he was awake. And she said to him, she said, Bobby, Uncle Jim has come, and he's going to pray with you. And she went through this little thing. And she said, if it's all right with you. And so I just stood there and let her do her thing. And then I said to him, I said, Bobby, I'm going to assume you can hear me. Said, the fact that you are laying here in the condition you are, I'm still going to assume you can hear me. And then I quoted to him Scripture. I said, the Scripture says, with God all things are possible. So since God said all things are possible, I can't deny that and say that this is an impossibility, that you can come out of this. I know what the medical world is saying, but I can't deny God's word, which says all things are possible. So I just shared that with him. Then I said a prayer over him and asked the Lord to minister to him in whatever way he needs ministered to and to the family. And then I left. And the sense as I was in that, when you go into that waiting room outside of that intensive care ward, the waiting room is real small. The waiting room is about half the size of our sanctuary, if it's that much. And there was a crowd of people in there. I mean, it was full. But the sense I had is that in all of these people, there was nobody in there that had any knowledge of Christ. That the spirit that was in that room was not a spirit of holiness. It was not a spirit of hope. It was not. It was a spirit of resignation, in which there was no knowledge, almost like no knowledge that there even is a power that supersedes doctors and hospitals, and that you can even think about the possibility that this power is so great that it can do a miracle even in our day. So the meditation on the person and work of Christ, see, it was essential. And so I had what little bit I had, and you don't have a big window with these people. It isn't like you can sit down and have a little conversation with them for 10 minutes and talk about the Lord, you know. You have to have a little somewhere, a little kind of like a blip on the screen where you either quote a scripture or you just hopefully say something to them. And as I walked to the elevator, when you walk back there, it's like a maze. Going from the elevator to the intensive care, I said to them, I don't know if I can find my way back out of here. And so the stepfather led me back out to the elevator and gave me a chance to talk with him. And I said to him, first thing I said was, look, these things happen. It is called the providence of God. And I knew I didn't want to take time to explain that, but I wanted to put a thought in his mind. And then we got back out there, and I said, bottom line is this. I don't remember the husband's name, but I said, bottom line is this. Your dependence is not on the medical profession. Your dependence is going to be on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who humbly gave his life for you and for the family. And the guy did not respond negatively. The guy, it's like maybe when he was a little boy, he was raised enough in the Catholic Church that he got a little bit of stuff in, and there was something in the back of his mind that when I said that, it was not all of a sudden you get this rigid resistance, but rather it was almost like there was a reflection going on. Seems to me I've heard that before. Oh, that's come from somewhere. So what I tried to get to him was this reality that the meditation is on the person and work of Jesus Christ, but in his case, it's for salvation. This is my only hope. There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. So you humbly present Christ. You're not trying to force it down their throat. But as the Holy Spirit gives you a little tiny, whatever it might be. Now, there's one, my brother is a true Christian. My brother really knows the Lord, and he's unashamed to confess it, and he's very open in when we have our conversations. My sister-in-law, like that, confesses that she knows the Lord, but she's more withdrawn, and she doesn't speak out like Kenny. But they have a daughter named Brenda, and Brenda glows. And when she stands in the middle of that crowd of people, that it's almost like there's a light coming out of her. And when I walked into the hospital, as I was going up, there, almost like they were waiting on me, you know, they weren't, but it was almost like that, was Pam and her husband and Mana and Brenda and one other person whom I don't remember who that was. And Brenda's immediate expression was about the Lord. She said to Mana, Uncle Jim is here. And Mana didn't react to that. And then she said, we're going to trust Jesus. That's what she said to her, we're going to trust Jesus. So in this Christian internal, there is this meditation on the person and work of Christ, which produces a humility, which also produces, I think, a usability. That you become more usable. The more humble you become, the more usable you become in whatever fashion the Lord wants to use you. When we walked into the restaurant yesterday, Jim and I said almost identically, our words came out almost, you couldn't separate them. How's your husband doing? To Kim. And she got a big smile on her face and then responded and said how he was doing. But there was that exaltation of Kim and the exaltation of her husband by our inquiry. You are really important. We really care about you. You matter. It is not us. We're just here, but you're the one. See, And that involves this humble spirit that's inside of the Christian. So meditation on the person and work of Christ is an essential, which takes you to meditation on the Word. Psalm 1 and verse 2, which of course you're familiar with. In Psalm 1:1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight." Now, that's more than a casual Lord. That is great enthusiasm. That is great excitement. That is the spirit that takes the law of God and puts it on people, I don't care what period of history you're living in. And it basically says to them, the reason you have trouble in your life to the degree you have it is because of your sin. And your sin is the transgression of God's law. And you can go through the basic, which is the Ten Commandments, you can go through that basic and you can say, well, like the rich young ruler that Jim talked about, you know, he came up and he says to Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "You know the law, keep the law." And the guy says, "Yeah, man, I've done all this," and Jesus is quoting. But when he said to him, "You lack something, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor," what he was saying to him was that his love of God was not right. And that his love of self was still being exalted, so that he was probably somewhat like the Pharisee that we meet in Luke 18, who stands before God and tells God how great he is. You know, "I fast twice a week, I do all this stuff." And so he has no delight in the law. Even though Christ says to him, "Here's the law, do it," he says, "Oh, I'm doing that." But this says that the believer's delight is in the law of the Lord. Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples, and where he is saying what a Christian is, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's an if-then statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you can't separate the love of Christ with the keeping of the law, as not the ceremonial law, but the keeping of what we'll call the moral law and the teachings of Jesus Christ, which are then carried through by the apostles. So the delight is in the law of the Lord. And this person not only delights in it externally, you might say, but they meditate in it day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, trying to teach children, trying to teach kids the law of the Lord. In 2012, teaching the law of the Lord, and it doesn't have to just be kids, it's people in general, the law of the Lord is so far removed from how people think about the solutions to problems and so forth, it's almost like speaking in a foreign language. You're trying to tell them something and they can't hear you because they do not have a delight in the law. And the delight in the law comes through the salvation experience when you have a genuine salvation, because there is the surrender to Christ as Lord. And so Christ says, "Look, if you love me, this is the result of your loving me. You keep my commandments." So there's a conflict when that does not occur. So the internal Christian, first of all, there is this meditation on Christ, and then a meditation on the law of the Lord. I'm just going to go over to Psalm 119 for a second and just take two verses. The whole psalm is about this. If I just go over there and take Psalm 119, first of all, 105, which everybody is basically. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In that little movie clip of Anne Hutchinson, she's standing up in a pulpit in a church, and she is speaking as to how the Roman Catholic Church has rejected the Bible. And she is saying to the people, and I don't remember her words exactly because it was a quick glance, where she is basically saying to the people, look, all of our answers are in the Bible. It isn't in the tradition of the church, etc. It is thy word which is a lamp to my feet. Now, in the book of Ephesians, I'm not going to take time with it, but in the book of Ephesians, there are four different kinds of walk. And the walk always refers to how you live your life. All right. So when you go in the book of Ephesians, if you just do a little, go into your concordance and bring up the word walk and look just into Ephesians, you don't need to go anywhere else, but if you want to go Colossians or somewhere, there are four different kinds of walk that are mentioned. We're to walk worthy of the Lord. We're to walk in love and so forth. So as we walk, what this is saying is the guider or the light that shows where our walk should go is the word. So it is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or in other words, it is how I find direction for living. So that's a very simple thing. And then in the 130th verse of that same psalm, he gives, first he says, the word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. That would be cause. Effect comes in verse 130. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So now if I take this position where I say, whenever I read a positive statement in the word, there is a negative statement that matches it. So, and the opposite would be true. So if it says, the entrance of thy words give light, then it also says, there is no light apart from the entrance of your word. And if it says, it, the word, gives understanding, then there is no true spiritual understanding apart from the word. And this is this sola scriptura concept that we take from the word of God. So that's a logical conclusion then, that while the Christian meditates on the person and work of Christ, which produces this humility, which is essential to be submissive to the word, they're at the same time meditating on the law of the Lord, which is basically the Word of God, basically the Bible. So you go through and you take whatever you're going to take out of that, because it is through the entrance of the Word that the light of the Lord comes into us. So this is an internal part of the Christian. First of all, meditation on the person and work of Christ. Secondly, meditation on the Word of God. That all of this stuff takes time. Went in to see Karen yesterday, and they had to move her from the room she was in because they brought a guy in there, and this guy, is whatever his problem is, he talks all night long. He talks, but he's asleep. So he's sleeping and talking, which means that what he's saying is, he's talking, but it's not clear. She can't understand what he's saying. She can't answer him. But the result of that is she don't get any sleep. So she's obviously complained, and so they moved her up the hall. And they told us she was in room 119. We went into 119. She wasn't. She was in 118. So we had a chance to talk with her. And I said to her before I left, and this is one of my common things I do with these people, at some point. Her complaint is her boredom. Her complaint is, you know, the stump. To me, when I looked at that stump, it looked to me very small. It looked to me like you could fit the prosthesis on it. I mean, it just looked like you might call a normal size knee. And I said to her, what is the prognosis? And she said, very soon, which doesn't necessarily mean anything, right? But this is my suggestion, and has been my suggestion to people for a long time. I did this with my mother. I said, Karen, one of the great things you can do is pray for people. I said, you don't have to be able to walk to pray. You don't even have to be able to talk to pray. You don't have to be able to write. All you have to do is to be able to think. And if you could make a list of people, and instead of sitting here being bored all day long, and instead of sitting here thinking about what the other people are doing, If you could make a list of people and pray for those people on a regular basis, first of all, you would be occupied. Secondly, you would be occupied prosperously, because if you're a person who can pray and God will hear and answer your prayer, you can pray for people, and who knows how soon you might get reports back that your prayers are being answered. But even if you don't, it's something to do. So I didn't say it to her in a form of a command. I said it to her as a, this is what I've had other people do. You know, this would be a good plan. You can, if you're a Christian, you can fit into God's plan by being a, what you used to call, prayer warrior. You can't do anything else. You can't, I said, can you get out of bed by yourself? No, can't get out of bed by myself. Can you, so you can't do anything else, right? You just have to sit here. Yes, and it's boring. Well, here's a solution. Why? Because the scripture says, pray without ceasing. What better person to be able to pray without ceasing than a person basically who can't do anything else? And instead of focusing on themselves, you know, I've been here, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be here, they're going to get my leg, I'm going to go back to the... And they're focusing on a timeline of when they're going to get to a certain point, and that takes them away from the opportunity to pray or become a servant of the Lord in a fashion that is probably greater but less recognized. So this meditation on the Word begins to produce these other things. The entrance of thy word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple, all right? So loving your neighbor, what would be better to love your neighbor than to pray for them? Now certainly when you have opportunity, you do other things, okay? Like Marie says, watch my house, okay? I don't think it's going anywhere, but I'll watch it. And what are you gonna do if, call the cops, okay? Well, we can do that. But that's a service, it's a ministry that you can perform to somebody which will produce a measure of peace in their mind. How much? I don't know, but at least a measure of peace. So the Christian internally is to meditate on the person and work of Christ, meditate on the Word of God, and then I think the next thing, and this is, I just was randomly putting these things down in my own mind and then transferring them to paper, is thanksgiving for grace. Mary, when, and I went through this with you at Christmas time, but when Mary is confronted by Gabriel and given this information that she has been chosen to have this supreme honor of giving birth to God's son, she is overwhelmed. And in the first chapter of Luke, when you get down to the 46th verse, she says this. Now, you have to ponder this, because you have to ponder it in light of your own experience. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And then she says, because he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. So thanksgiving for grace received. If we are saved by grace through faith, the grace is God's work, and the creation of faith is God's work. So they both take place in us and draw us to the place of the cross and draw us to salvation. And then it is the Holy Spirit that gifts us with this faith. In the Westminster Confession, they call it the grace of faith. It is the grace of faith. And so what those guys were saying when they were looking at what faith they had, this God gave us this to us. So you understand then when you ponder that, Christ's conversation with Peter. Peter, who am I? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You didn't know that on your own. My Father had to reveal that to you, or you couldn't know it, which is grace. So when we become thankful, and Mary is rejoicing, my Father rejoiced in God my Savior, because he has regarded my low estate. So this is us. We are of low estate. We're called sinners. I don't know a lower estate. So if you're a sinner, that's a low estate. And in our low estate, God in his grace and mercy introduced us to Jesus Christ and introduced us to the reality of our sin. So that is a grace. It's an act of grace, God working in our behalf. And then we take our lives, and we were sitting, I don't even remember what they were talking about yesterday, something about Peter's mom. And after they were talking about it, I said, just kind of facetious kind of insertion, I said, well, I guess providence must be at work. See, because we forget those things. If we say, well, wait a minute, you know, we believe in the providence of God, and we believe in divine decrees, and we go through all this stuff, and we believe, then how can we not go back to that? When we start discussing these events that are occurring in our life, you can't then separate that, because God's grace has introduced you to the truth. And the entrance of the word gave you light, and that gives you the ability to be at peace, and the humility of the Spirit comes back in you, where you are God's handmaiden, as it were. Be it unto me according to thy word. And instead of panicking over a situation, you see God's hand at working. That's why the believers, the true believers, are not in any distress concerning the upcoming election. Because, first of all, they can look into the word and they can see covenantal violation on the part of the nation. And they can see the judgment of God upon those violations. And they can say, look, this is not apart from God. This is not something that's happening where God's absent. This is God's doing. In this little presentation Cunningham sent me, the guy talks about the fall of Adam, and he said this, God allowed that to happen. No, that's not true. God directed that to happen. There's a big difference in those two ideas. If God allowed it, that means that all of the power was in Adam. If God directed it, the power was not in Adam. And when we look at our country, and this is what I keep saying to people, listen, of the politicians that are running for high office, how many of them are actually giving you biblical solutions? Repent. Turn away from your sin. Look, we're going to have to knock out the homosexual stuff. We're going to have to knock out the abortion stuff. We're going to have to stop all of the theft. We're going to have to start. And we're going to have to go find us some guys that meet biblical qualification. There isn't anybody that is going to what I call an extreme on it, although there are a couple that are including the fact that they're Christians and therefore they have a moral opposition to certain things. But we ponder grace. God is doing this. Okay? What is the outcome? Well, I don't know the outcome immediately. I don't know what the short-term outcome is going to be. Is there going to be a revival? Is there going to be a recovery? How many people in the country are praying for that? I don't know that. How many people have been moved by the Holy Spirit to become defensive of the faith? We're supposed to contend for the faith earnestly. How many people are doing that? I don't have an answer to that. How many people are taking their own personal lives and doing the Second Chronicles thing? They're confessing their sin and seeking God's face and turning from their wicked. I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. So what we see is it's like looking at a pot that's boiling and you see the bubbles on the top, but you don't see underneath it. And so we see all of the bubbles boiling on the top, but we don't see underneath what the body of Christ might be doing and what God is doing with it. So what's going to come out of it? Is there going to be a revival, what we call a revival? I don't know. Is there going to be a restoration? I don't know that. Is there going to be a devastation? That's possible. At some point in history, as we travel along, at some point, it brings Christ back. I don't know when that is. But when you look at all this, I still have to go back to this and say, this is the providence of God. This is God working. These are his decrees. All of this has been declared from the beginning, and it's going to come about exactly as God has planned it until we finally reach the second coming. But what is my purpose? Meditate on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on the word of God. Be thankful for grace received. And be in a humble spirit and continue on in the ministration of the scriptures to people. You know, Paul said, even when those people are opposing you, even when those people are standing firmly against you, then just keep on teaching them. Just keep on teaching them. And then it goes down after a little bit, a couple of verses later, and it says, in the hope that God will give them repentance. So we continue. This is the internal Christian, all right? So the meditation on the word, which produces the thanksgiving for grace received, produces humility, then leads to the prayer thing where we are praying for others and even praying for ourselves in certain situations. This is the internal, this is the inside of the Christian, which has one more at least. There is a resistance to false doctrine. Now, I just made a list. This is not exhaustive by any means, but I thought, if you were going to hear false doctrine, what would be being taught? Well, there would be a denial of creation. So if there's a denial of creation, that's false doctrine. If there's a denial of creation and fall, that has to be false doctrine. If there's a denial of any one of the attributes of the Creator, that's false doctrine. Because the Creator is the Creator is the Creator is the Creator. And in order to be this person we call God, in order to be God, the essence has to be intact. All of the attributes have to actually be there and functioning, or he ceases to be God. So any teaching that says God is not omnipotent, for example, God is not omniscient, God can't know what's going on, so he has to send these angels, and these angels go down and check it out, and they go back and report. And when they get back and report, God decides on an action. That is not divine decree, and that is not providence. That is God as a responder to something that he don't know about. Oh, this is happening. So the angel comes in and says, God, did you know what's going on? And God says, no, man, I didn't know that. Yeah, man, they're doing. Did you know what? They're about ready to throw Daniel in a lion's den down there because they said he shouldn't pray. Oh, really? Daniel's in trouble? Boy, I'm glad you told me. That's the implication that's going on, because and it comes down to one word in the book of Daniel, the word watchers, that the word watchers is used. And these guys say, well, why does God need the watchers? Who said God needed them? Does God need you to present the gospel to the world? No. Does God need you to tell anybody how great he is, and therefore that makes him great? No, you don't need that. God is completely without need, but that doesn't mean he doesn't use you. Right? So they deny any of the attributes of God. They are teaching false doctrine. If they deny that Christ himself is God, and they make him a created being, or they just make him a good man that lived a long time ago, or he, as they, one group, I can't remember which group it was, they taught that the Christ spirit came on him, that he was just a boy, just like every other boy, born in Israel, growing up in Israel, but one day the Christ spirit came on him, and then the Christ spirit left him at death. So he was only Christ for that brief period of time, where maybe at the age of 12, when you read about that the Christ spirit came on him, that's false doctrine. He is eternal God. Or if they deny that his sacrifice was both perfect and entire, is every person that Christ died for going to be in the kingdom? If the answer to that is no, that's false doctrine. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if that is true, and Christ is the one who said it a couple of times, if Christ is the teacher of that doctrine, then I have to accept that doctrine as sound, and I have to say any other teaching which counters that is false doctrine. So if they deny that his sacrifice is perfect, it actually did satisfy for the sin of man, and made the elect acceptable in God's sight, then it's a perfect sacrifice. And if it's entire, that means every person that's going to receive the benefit of it will receive it. And somebody can argue with that, but that's, if they argue, false doctrine. That does not mean they're going to be lost and go to hell. It means that they're teaching a false doctrine, all right? They may be sound as to who Christ is. They may be sound as to the reason he came. They may be sound concerning what he did at the cross, but they are not sound on the second half of it. For whom did he die? Did he do a perfect work? And is it an entire work? Or if they deny the verbal inspiration of Scripture, did God actually give the words to the original writers? If God did not give the words, the actual words, to the original writers, then there's something in the original manuscripts that is not from God. And if Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is literally God breathed into the writer, and Peter said, holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit. If he was giving them the words, then in the original manuscripts, you actually had the words of God. And then you make allowance that in the versions, they're very possible, some deviation and some variation, but not in fundamental doctrine, that the Holy Spirit has preserved the fundamental doctrines of the faith, even though there might be some copyist. One guy says, about 6 days later, Jesus took them and they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And one of the other writers says, 8 days later, they went up on the, and so the guy that's always looking for something says, yeah, look at that, man. This says 6 days. That says 8 days. There is a flaw here. The Bible is flawed. Say, well, if you go look at the Hebrew, you might find that there's a real similar appearance between the letter that they use for six and the letter they use for eight. And a copyist could just simply have misread it and miscopied it. That doesn't change creation, fall, redemption. That doesn't change person and work of Christ. That just changed, and it just has a different viewpoint on how many days were between two things that occurred. So, but in the original, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, if they deny that Christ is the only Lord of the church, if they think that the church should be surrendered to the king, in some part, if the church should be surrendered to the psychologists, should the church insist that the handling of problems, emotional or whatever, family, is resolved through the Scriptures, or should the church say, well, you know, our Scriptures are good, but we need to go check out what Freud had to say, or we need to check out Rogers, or we need to check whoever the current big name guy is, so that, as I've said over and over, we come over into this self-image thing. And I don't know who had a better self-image than Job. He said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the Lord said, well, now we're getting somewhere. We got one more step, pray for these guys, and then he restored him. So the self-image they don't want them to come to is seeing themselves as a sinner. I am a sinner. I need the salvation of the Lord. I will go and confess my sin. Jesus Christ will forgive my sin. We don't want that. We want to have some other explanation, which then denies that Christ is Lord, because we're going to take from these other sources. Or if they become a corporation, then the corporation is by definition an artificial person created by the state. And if it's created by the state is its Lord and can tell it how to function. If it is not created by the state, it cannot be a corporation. So even over in that area, we say, well, if you deny that Christ is the only Lord of the church, that's false doctrine. And just one more thing that came to my mind, and that was, if they deny the true eternal security of the saints, the final point of TULIP is the perseverance of the saints, which a couple of guys have changed to the preservation. I think they did that to take off the concept that the saint is the one that's responsible for everything, put it back into grace. So they simply changed the word from perseverance to preservation. But when Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. What he was saying is, you're never going to be cast out. Well, if you're never going to be cast out, how can you be saved and then fall away from your salvation if you're never going to be cast out? Now, are you going to be disciplined if you're a rebellious child? Of course. Are you going to experience distress and difficulty in your life? Very possibly. Are you going to have other things which are essential to the molding of your character, which you don't necessarily see as that, or of the giving of your testimony? So if you split the screen and you put Huss over here and Hutchinson over here, and they're both in the flame, and over here you see the very peaceful Huss standing there singing, "Jesus, Thou Son of David," and over here you see the screaming Ann Hutchinson, and then finally the explosion. You look at these two, they're still both given a testimony because they would not yield to the Roman Catholic lies. And they insisted on the Bible, and they insisted on the teaching of the Bible, and they trusted in their eternal security. When Anne Boleyn went to be beheaded, and as she was walking up there, she said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There was this common confession of these people that their faith was in Jesus Christ. And I don't know enough about Anne Boleyn. You know, you hear reports negative and positive. She was a scoundrel. No, she was. I don't know. I know that when she went to her death, and this was common. If you look at the wives of Henry VIII who were executed, in their last speech, they all committed themselves to Christ. So at least it was a part of their teaching. They must have thought in the Lord. So if they deny the true eternal security of the saints, that's false doctrine. And it is to be contended with, but not in a contentious fashion. We contend with it by simply declaring what we believe. This is our position. So I was at a birthday party, and Beth's father-in-law said to me, he was asking about something, and he said, "What do you think about this?" And I prefaced my answer. I said, "Now, you have asked me what I think. I am going to tell you what I think. If you don't agree with it, that's your privilege, but this is what I think." And then I gave him scripture, and I just went through, quoted a couple of scriptures and said, "This is what the Lord has to say about this." So this is our privilege, is to contend for the faith, including whether or not the Lord preserves us forever, or whether we must fearfully walk for fear we're going to fall away somewhere.